The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning again, everyone. And again, thank you for being here. It is a delight to have each and every one of you here with us and all of you joining us as well online. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. This is our third sermon from the book of Esther, and it's a book that seems especially relevant right now. Since I last preached a couple of weeks ago, another black man was questionably killed by a white police officer. There's been another surge of COVID-19 across our nation as our country tries to open up more, and the Supreme Court made two rulings that gained national attention this past week. And regardless of how you feel about each of those three examples right now, I'm willing to bet that you're willing to agree with me that they've divided our culture even more. The rifts in our culture and the social fabric of our culture seem to only be ever expanding right now. And here we find ourselves as Christians in the midst of this ever expanding social tension and even gap in our culture, trying to maintain our faithfulness to Jesus and trying to do so by participating appropriately in the world but not being overwhelmed by the world. It's a very difficult thing to do. There's a quote from James Davison Hunter in a book that he wrote about 10 years ago called To Change the World. Listen to what he says. He says, another way to describe the dilemma for religious faith is that pluralism, meaning multiple competing belief systems, pluralism creates social conditions in which God is no longer an inevitability. While it is possible to believe in God, one has to work much harder at it because the framework of belief is no longer present to sustain it. The presumption of God and of his active presence in the world cannot easily be sustained because the most important symbols of social, economic, political, and aesthetic life no longer point to him. God is simply less obvious than he once was. And that is especially true of the book of Esther. God is very much less obvious in this book. He isn't even mentioned. His name doesn't even appear in the entire book. And so how are we to live in a world like this? How are we as Christians supposed to live in a world that at least feels to us very godless? Remember what I told you a couple of weeks ago when we began this series about Esther as a person. She is not a pure, perfect, morally upright, shining biblical example of faithfulness. Far from it. She exhibits herself in an ancient version of some sort of Miss Universe pageant, and she does so in order to win a one-night stand with a murderous dictator. Now, let that summary set in for you just for a second. That is who Esther is as we meet her here today in chapter 4. The question is, does God still love people like this? Does God still love people like Esther? Is his grace still available to people like this? Could he, would he even work through a person like this? Would he work through us? Because as I told you previously, we're all Esther in some way. We've all sold out in some way to the world in order to gain the world at whatever cost it might incur. Cost to other people, cost to our relationship with God. We've been willing to pay that price, so we're all Esther. Can God still love us? Will he still extend his grace to us? Could he even still use us? The answer we've given the last 2 weeks is yes. The question now is how? How does God work through people like us? Well, 3 points this morning. Here's the first. The first is that God works through our words. Last week, Jordan preached on Haman. He is the villain of the story. He is the main character of chapter 3. And as Jordan said, Haman is every man. We should make a bumper sticker. It's very catchy. Haman is every man. It's very catchy, but also very theologically astute, because it's not that Haman is just an ancient historical figure whom we find as the villain in this biblical satire. He is that. But he is so much more than just that. He is every person. He is every person's heart, devoid of God's grace and ruled by the power of sin. And so Haman is me. He is me in myself, left apart from God in this broken and fallen world. He is you. He is this world as well. He is what this world would be left to itself. The very fact that what Haman wants, that it doesn't happen, it's proof to us that God isn't absent, that he actually is present in this world. If God was truly and fully absent, this would only be what our world does, what Haman proposes here. But what does Haman actually want? What does he actually work for and propose? That was last week in chapter 3. Very simply, Haman wants genocide. He wants for all of the Jews to die. And how does he go about seeking it? He goes about seeking it through words. If you go back and read chapter 3, Haman first of all goes to the king and he speaks to the king. And the king is depicted as a bumbling and naive and malleable man. Very manipulative and or malleable and able to be manipulated, and he is. And Haman does so with words. Haman plays upon the king's fears of financial need, because the king has just fought a war against Greece and he's lost his war, and so his coffers are empty. And so Haman tempts the king with greed. If you read chapter 3, money and the word profit show up time and time again throughout chapter 3. And then Haman goes on to all of the people. He writes an edict with the king's approval. It's kind of like an executive order of sorts. And he sends it out to all the local officials. Again, he communicates. Again, he goes to them with words, and his words are murderous. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "With all instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder all of their goods." That's the edict, essentially. Notice what it does. It piles up words of death. Destroy, kill, annihilate. It's impossible to miss the point, what he wants. And also, it's very clear that all the Jews are supposed to die, not just men, not just soldiers, not just the strong, everyone, weak, young, old, all of them are supposed to die. And again, the motivation is greed. Again, it ends with plunder. Kill them, plunder everything. So it's essentially kill them, take their stuff. And then the chapter ends like this: "And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." And I think that's understating it a little bit, because you can imagine what it'd be like if all of a sudden it was legal on one day to go out and kill your neighbors, certain neighbors, and to take everything that belonged to them, and to take everything that belonged to them, and to take it as if it was always yours. What would that look like for us? I can tell you a little bit of what it would look like, because I just finished reading a book that's somewhat of a modern equivalent to what Haman's edict proposes. It's called The Burning by Tim Madigan, and it's an account of the Tulsa Race Massacre that happened 99 years ago on June 1st, which destroyed the Greenwood neighborhood of Tulsa, which was arguably the most prosperous black community in all of the United States. It was called the Black Wall Street at the time. And what happened was that a black man was accused of sexually assaulting a white woman. He was arrested. He was taken to the local jail, and a white mob appeared wanting to lynch this man. And the local sheriff, the Tulsa sheriff, would not give up this man to this white mob. And so a group of black men from Greenwood came to try and defend this man and to get his release, and shots were fired. The next morning, 10,000 white men and boys descended upon the Greenwood neighborhood. And they descended there, and they began shooting and killing everyone there. All the houses were burned. They even brought in a World War I machine gun, set it on top of a hill, and shot people as they ran. They flew two different planes over the Greenwood neighborhood, shooting men and women and children as they ran. And nobody knows how many died. The official number is 36. 26 black people, 10 white people. But everyone, all scholars, everyone who's looked at this, believes that it was at least 10 times as many people. So over 300 people died on that day, and no one was ever arrested. No one was even charged. And I grew up 115 miles west of Tulsa, and I never once heard of this story, not in school or anywhere. And so confusion, yes, but also terror, panic, chaos, hysteria. James 3, which is our New Testament reading, with its image of a forest burning down, is more descriptive of what this edict would have done. Now, what's the connection between Esther 3, Haman's words, and James chapter 3? The connection between the two of them is words, the tongue. James 3, verse 6 says, "The tongue is a fire, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell." Haman's words in Esther 3, they bring hell to earth. Or they would have. One way to understand Esther 3 is to say that it's all about Haman's word and words and what those words produce, while Esther chapter 4 is all about Mordecai and Esther's words and what they eventually bring about. And so it begs the question of us, what do our words do? What do your words do? What does your tongue most often do? Does it set things on fire? Does your tongue often, always, usually, even at times, set things on fire? Do you tempt with your words? Do you manipulate with your words? Do you tear down and tear apart with your words? So much of the book of Proverbs is about words. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." That is what Haman's words do here. Stir up anger. Do our words stir up anger? Do your words do this? And maybe it's just with certain people. Maybe it's just with your spouse. Some of our homes are on fire right now. They are emotionally and spiritually ablaze simply because how we speak to one another as spouses. Or maybe it's with our kids. It's Father's Day. So happy Father's Day. But as I said, so much of Proverbs is about words, but the overall structure of the book of Proverbs is about a father's instruction to his son about how to live. How to live and especially how to speak. So think about 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Parents, but especially fathers, on Father's Day, are our answers to our kids ever soft? Are they ever soft? Or maybe it's at work. You speak down to your employees, down to them, never honoring them. Or maybe you are an employee. Do you speak up to your authorities, but do you always speak up to them with fire in your words, never honoring them? Or maybe it's just simply with your friends. You burn through relationships. Does someone offend you? Does someone harm you in some way? And it's scorched earth policy with you with them. And what you say to them or what you say about them, do you burn up the relationships with your words? Because friends, the first difference that the world is supposed to notice about us is our words. It's how we speak. And maybe our failure with our words is not what we say, but it's what we don't say. This past fall, I was at a friend's ranch with a bunch of dads and our sons. And at dinner one of the nights, most of the dads were at one end of the table. The boys were at the other end of the table, or they were running around the room. And one of the dads told about going on another hunting trip. And when they arrived, the guy that picked them up from the airport, the very first thing that he did was he told them a racist joke. And then he went on and retold that joke. And all the dads there laughed except me. I was incensed. I just stared ahead blankly. I stared into the eyes of my youngest son. But I didn't say anything. I didn't speak. Now, why? Why didn't I speak? Well, maybe for the very same reason that Esther hesitates in chapter 4. When Mordecai calls upon her to do the very same thing. And so chapter 2, or point 2, our position. What is Esther's position here? Because God's not only intent upon using our words, he's also intent upon using our position. And here she is. And her position is in the palace. And the palace, you may know, was a city inside a city. And so it was on the western edge of Susa, and it was about 150 or so feet above the rest of the city. So imagine Mount Bunnell here in Austin. Mount Bunnell has an elevation of about 200 feet. And so imagine Mount Bunnell with a wall all the way around it and the gate at one point in order to keep everyone who belongs in the palace inside and to keep everyone who doesn't belong out. And so if you are inside, you are someone. You are a cultural elite. You are a power broker there in the Persian culture. If you weren't inside, you were not somebody. And Esther here is so sequestered inside her elite bubble that she doesn't even know what's happening outside the palace. So Mordecai has to get her attention. And the way that he gets her attention is that he dresses in sackcloth and he sits in ashes. That's in order to get her attention so that she might ask, what in the world is going on? And then once the conversation begins, this is basically what Mordecai tells Esther. He says, you have to do something. He has to do something because you're in the palace, and this is what you have to do. You have to use your position. You have to use your power. You have to use your cultural capital in order to help us and to rescue us, to rescue your people, to prevent this unjust act from happening. In other words, you have to do what only you can do because you're in the palace. And immediately Esther hesitates. Immediately she balks. And why? Why would she balk at this? For the very same reason that Mordecai tells her that she has to act, because she's in the palace. And she says, I'm in the palace, but if I act, if I speak, maybe I'll lose everything. That's what she says in verse 11. She says, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces, in other words, all the insiders, all the cultural elites, everyone here inside the palace, they know what's going to happen, Mordecai, if I do this. If any man or any woman goes to the king without being called, if anyone does what isn't done, then that person could possibly lose everything. If the king doesn't extend the golden scepter to them, and don't think that I'm going to be favored just because I'm his favorite lover. If he doesn't extend the golden scepter to me, I will die. And let's not forget Vashti. Let's not forget the original queen. Because what did she do? She did what isn't done. She protested. She rocked the boat. She resisted the king's words, and she lost everything. I can't do that. I can't give up everything. And then what's Mordecai's response? In verse 13. He says, this is the very reason that you're there, Esther. You're in the palace, Esther. You're a cultural elite, Esther. You have cultural power and influence and capital, Esther, because God has put you in that position. You are not there on your own. You're not there because of all that you have done. God has put you, and he has put you there to use you, not so that you can protect your own comfortable position and selfishly enjoy all of the benefits of being in the palace. You're in the palace for more than yourself, Esther. And so let's be clear, as clear as possible for ourselves. And that is, if you're in Austin, Texas, you're in the palace. If you're in Austin, you're in the palace. Now, I know that's not true of everyone in our city, and it's not true of everyone even here or everyone in our church, but it's true of many of us. Maybe it's true of most of us. So you remember the movie The Princess Bride? Remember this movie? Remember the time when Wesley gets killed and then his friends take him to Miracle Max and to Miracle Max's wife, and Miracle Max said, oh, he's not dead. He's mostly dead. And there's a big difference between being mostly dead and all dead. And then he raises Wesley from the mostly deadness. And you remember what Miracle Max and his wife says to them as they leave? Remember what they say? Bye-bye, boys. Have fun storming the castle. Do you think it will work? It will take a miracle. Bye-bye. So what's the point? Point is, we don't have to storm the castle. Because most of us are already in. The miracle has already happened. God has already put you there. That's what Mordecai says in verse 14. Did you notice the words where it says, have come? Maybe you have come into the palace for such a time as this. A better translation, most scholars say, would be something that's more emphatically passive, because these words are definitely passive in the way that they're originally written. It would be better to say, who knows if you were not brought here into the palace for such a time as this? Who knows? Mordecai knows. Mordecai knows. He knows that she was brought there by God to this position in order to use it for the sake of others, not to protect herself. And so too of you, so too of each of you, in whatever position that you have, especially if you're quote-unquote in the palace, especially if you have cultural power and significance and influence. You've been brought there. And some of you might think, Tim, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how hard I've worked. You don't know how long it took me to get here. You don't know how long I studied. You don't know how much I've given up, how many sacrifices I've made in order to get there. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I know what it's like to work hard. I know what it's like to make sacrifices, but none of us, me, you, no one has gotten into any position that we're in on our own any more than Esther. We've all been brought, all of us. So consider the coincidences. Consider everything that has happened in your life to bring you to where you are right now. And consider this. Ask the question, how am I using my position? For whom am I using my position? Am I even aware of everything that's going on out there, outside the palace? Am I using my position only for myself or my friends or my family? In other words, by being in the palace, are you using the world for yourself, or are you serving the world for the God who brought you and put you where you are? Which brings us to the third point. This is where I close. The risk. God uses our words, uses our position, but he also demands risk from those whom he's brought. And so what if we won't do this? What if we won't risk our position, everything that we have, for the sake of others when God calls upon us? What if we refuse? Well, this is what Mordecai says to Esther. I think it's what he would say to us. He says in verse 13 and 14, "Do not think that you yourself will escape. For if you keep silent at this time, you will perish." Esther has already said that if she speaks up, she says anything, she does anything, she acts, she might lose everything. And so Mordecai, notice he takes her words and he flips them. And he says, oh, you're right. If you act, you might perish. But if you don't act, you will perish. And here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, if you refuse to risk your position in the palace, then you're already lost. If you refuse, you're already dead. The palace has already killed you, or at least it's already imprisoned you. And you're no longer somebody in the palace. You're just in the palace. You're no longer a person there. The palace is in you, and the palace rules you. Much like our gospel reading from Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What's the rich man's name? Did you catch the rich man's name in Luke 16? What's the text say the rich man's name is? Doesn't have a name. He's just a rich man. There's just a description because he is his riches. He's no longer a person. He's just a rich man. There's no him left. There's no way that he could risk his wealth or his position or anything because he is his riches. He is his position. So consumed his identity and his significance and his self-worth by that, he's become that. And Mordecai is asking Esther if she's become like this rich man, if she's now just a queen, if she's now just his favorite lover, if she's just now in a social elite in the palace. There's a point for us, it's a point for her, and that is if we can't or we won't risk what we have, if we won't risk our position or our privilege or our wealth or our comfort or our status or our reputation, if we won't, maybe it's because there's nothing of us left. And we just are our position and our privilege and our wealth and our comfort and our safety and our status and nothing more. We no longer have a name. We no longer have an identity apart from it. But everything changes for Esther in verse 16. This is where the entire book swings. It's one of the most famous statements in all of the scriptures. If I perish, I perish. So what happened to Esther? What happened to her? What happens to her here is what I told you a couple weeks ago would happen, and that is that the God of the Bible, the God who is often hidden, who often hides himself in the ordinary and the mundane and the seemingly coincidental, he reveals himself here to Esther. He makes himself known to her through Mordecai's words. And for the first time, she seems to grasp that what she's being called upon by God to do is exactly what God himself always does. I often tell you this, friends, but that is that God never calls upon us to do anything that he himself hasn't already done. He never calls us to do for others what he himself hasn't already done for us himself. And he calls upon her to risk everything because he is the one who always gives everything. Jesus Christ didn't say, if I perish, I perish. Jesus Christ said, when I perish, I perish. And his wealth and his honor and his worship, incomparable compared to what Esther enjoyed. His position in heaven was nothing like her position as a queen. And his privilege as God was infinitely more than any privilege that she would have ever known. He gave it all up, every bit of it, on the cross, dying for the forgiveness of our sins and to save us from every Haman and the hell that they always bring, even the very Hamans within our soul. And the point is, Jesus died, and he was raised to give you a name, to give you a name and to give you a position with him, and to make that name and to make that position secure. So if you belong to Jesus by faith and in baptism, your name, your position with Christ in heaven is secure. In his kingdom, it's secure. Every time we baptize someone, we say their full name. Why? Because the baptized have a name with God. They have a name, and it's secure. And that means that you can risk everything. You can risk everything that you have in this world when God calls upon you to do so, because you're not your stuff. You're not your worldly status. You're not your successes or your failures or your position or your wealth or your poverty or whatever. You're none of that. What God calls upon us to do is to risk everything and nothing. Everything and nothing. Because you cannot lose anything given to you by God in Christ, so you can risk everything that you have in this world. Everything. Everything and nothing, friends. So risk what you have. Risk what you have for others. Be willing to give it when God calls, because there will be such a time as this for you. There will. There is for each of us. So speak, act, risk, give. Kids, this is for you too. This is for each and every one of us. With your friends at school, it's for all of us at work. Risk, give, ask, speak. Because if everything we have in this world, if it perishes, even our life, if it perishes, it perishes. A Christian missionary once said that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's our call. It's a call of every one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might be a people who know you, who love you, who follow after you, and are willing to give up everything that we have in this world for the sake of others. Because that is exactly what you have done. You have given up everything for us so we might be yours. Help us to know this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.